please take them out. I'm excited to get into the Word. And if you don't have one, there's Bibles in the back of the seats. We're at the almost end of the Bible. We're in 1 John. And we're actually probably going to finish 1 John this morning. And then we're going to get into 2 John, which is only one chapter. And then 3 John, which is, guess what? One chapter. And then Jude, which is what? One chapter. And then Revelation, which is a lot of chapters. So just to give you a heads up of kind of the direction that we're going over the next several weeks. And then, of course, we have Thanksgiving coming up and Christmas and New Year's and on into another year. If the Lord tarries the way it's looking, I'm not sure if we'll be around very much longer, but that's up to the Lord. And so, amen and amen to you. So, this morning, as we finish the book of 1 John, here's something I've been thinking about as I've been studying and looking at the end of 1 John. Something that I really believe, going through the whole book, verse by verse, line by line, I'm kind of getting now, I'm a little dense, hard-headed, but I'm getting that John, the reason that John is so adamant about our assurance, about being sure of our relationship with God. We finish off last week where he says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know. I want you to be established. I want you to be solid. I want you to be confident. Why is he so concerned about that? Well, think about it. If you're a Christian here today, your job description could be looked at as this: ambassador for Jesus Christ. Your job description could be a reconciliator, to reconcile people to Christ. Your job description is one where you're called to go and make disciples. So to understand that first, and to look at what John is saying, that we need a confidence, is because of the calling. Because the calling is so high. And we may not necessarily be in a place this morning where we feel like, man, I need God so much. And if it's not for God, it's not going to happen. If he's not with me, then I don't know what to do. But that's the feeling and the understanding of one who understands the calling. So to understand the calling first is then to understand the need for him second. Because we are called to do things that we can't do. If we truly have a biblical view, a biblical understanding, if we see the world the way the Bible gives us glasses to see it, man, we're in trouble without God. The disciples got a little bit of that. They saw Jesus walking on water. They freaked out and thought he was a ghost. They would see Jesus healing people, and they couldn't believe what they're seeing. And they didn't realize that he was doing those things as an example for them, that when he would leave, he would also empower them to go into the world and make disciples. See, the Bible calls us, if you're a Christian this morning, you're called, your job description is to storm the gates of Hades. Matthew chapter 16. To storm the gates of Hades. That's your job description. That's not just for certain people to do. Your job description is to go and make disciples. Your job description is to be fruitful and that your fruit would remain. And so God sends us into a hostile world. You may not experience the fullness of that hostility, but as you go in your calling, as we walk in our calling, we will experience things that are extremely difficult. We will be attacked by the enemy in ways that we never thought was possible. And we will be slighted by people. We'll be ostracized at some times and persecuted at other times. But it's in the way. It's in the going. It's in the calling. Here's something we need to ask ourselves this morning. Am I walking in the calling? Am I walking in confidence? Or has my life sort of settled into this comfortable normal where I'm not going in my calling anymore? I've sort of gotten easy and comfortable. I sort of forgot the Great Commission. I sort of have more of a settled in worldly mentality. See, as we take that first step and look at the Bible and say, man, this is a radical calling. But if we take a step of faith and say, Lord, as Isaiah did, here I am, Lord, send me. Let me be a vessel. Let me be one who you use for your kingdom. And guys, the world needs us to be us. The world needs Christians to be Christians. So much now. Because we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and we are the restrainer now. The world needs us, whether they know it or not. They need us to be us. So with that, be open to what God may call you to do. It's going to take something beyond yourself, beyond myself, to actually pray for that checker in the grocery store who's telling us they're having a hard day. It's going to take boldness to share the hope that lies within you with your neighbor or your family member or those who reject or those in your workplace. It's going to take God to lead you into scary places to do the things that you can't do. And what we need and what the message is about today, it's about Christian confidence. We're going to need confidence. What do you mean? We need Christian confidence. We don't need arrogance. We don't need confidence in ourselves, but we're going to need an extraordinary confidence in the Lord and what He can do and the power and authority that He's given us to do what He's called us to do. Satan's going to challenge that confidence. He'll tell us, leave it to somebody else. He'll tell us, you're not good enough to do that. You're not gifted enough. You're not talented enough. But ask yourself, as you're going in the way and the calling of the Lord, as you see yourself and your role on earth as a disciple maker, that's where it starts. Are you a disciple maker? And now you're going in the most amazing thing, because now you have confidence in the Lord and what He could do beyond what you can do. This is what John is finishing up this letter. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who probably be killed for their faith. He himself was not killed for his faith, but they attempted to kill him for his faith. He saw his buddies killed for the faith. But he wasn't going to let that cause him to do something different, because he was going to fulfill his calling that God had for him. So let's take a look at the text. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. If you're taking notes, the first thing is that we are, as Christians, we need to have confidence in prayer. Watch this, verse 14. He says, now this is the what? This is the confidence that we have. Where is it? In Him. Don't be confident in yourself. We have confidence in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Wow. If we're going to take a step of faith today and just say, I'm going to be understanding that I have a calling as a Christian to be an ambassador for Christ. And I'm going to live my life stepping out in faith, being open and receptive to the Holy Spirit and how He may have me interact with people. The first huge tool that He gives us is this confidence in prayer. He's saying that we can be confident in God. Our confidence is in something other than ourselves, something bigger than ourselves. Our confidence is in the power of God to work His will out through our life, and we are steadfast in that. We're unshakable in that. And then we begin to pray, because prayer is how we involve ourselves directly, personally with God. Being a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Him. As we have a personal relationship with God, we talk to Him. And we talk to Him, and here now we can specifically pray intercessory prayers. What does that mean? We can specifically pray for people that God would specifically move in their life. As we do that, we can have this incredible confidence of what? That God hears our prayers. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound that great. He just hears our prayers. But what John is saying is, and here's the key to prayer. The key to prayer is first walking in His will. What does that mean? That means that to the best that we know how, we're following God practically in our life. The best that we know how. So how do we know how? Well, we have His Word. We have the Bible. So number one, we have His Word. So that means we must be in His Word and not just for 2 hours on Sunday morning. It's going to be a longer message today. Just kidding. Not just for whatever time we're in the Word on Sunday, but we're in His Word. His Word is a lamp unto our feet. His Word is in us, and we're in it. And so now we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Word then becomes that which leads us and guides us. And the Word isn't just something that's now outside of us as a rule book, but we're being transformed. So the Word is us. We're becoming the Word. We're being transformed. So we have the Word, and then we have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says when we become Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? That means relationally with God, He becomes our papa, our daddy. That's what Abba means. And that means that our relationship is such that we're close, intimate, personal with Him. So we have the Holy Spirit leading us from inside. We have the Word of God transforming us. And now we're living life in accordance to His will by obedience. What does that mean? So we see what God says in His Word. We have the movement of the Holy Spirit from in us. And then we're actually cooperating with that. Sometimes, a lot of times, that actually is hard to do. Why is that hard to do? Because it goes against our flesh. Our flesh doesn't like to go the way of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus means when he says to take up our what? Take up our cross and follow him. Do you know Jesus in the book of Mark? Jesus said that in relationship to the rich young ruler who said, hey, Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And he says, I've done all the stuff. I've kept all the rules and the commandments. From the time I was young, I've done all that. And Jesus says, well, go and sell all your stuff. And boy, he was bummed out. It's all fun and games until it actually costs us something, isn't it? And he went away sad. And then Jesus says, he who wants to follow me must take up his cross and follow me. Meaning that we're willing to follow him and put away anything that gets in the way of our following Jesus. So when we do that, now what happens is this amazing thing. When we become transformed, what we want, our desires, start matching up to God's desires. That's an amazing thing. It's, wow, all of a sudden I'm looking in Scripture and I'm seeing Jesus have these desires to help people, to teach people the Word of God, to show people the truth. I have a compassion on people. I have desires to follow him. And now we understand, as I'm following Jesus, now I realize I want the same thing he wants. And that's what Paul said in Philippians. He says that God works in us to will to do what he wants us to do. As we begin to walk in the Lord, Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. The whole premise of prayer is that we're walking in obedience to the Lord, and now we want what he wants. And then we start to pray. You want your prayer life to start to pop like popcorn? You want to start praying and seeing miracles and seeing God move? It starts by walking in his will, in obedience. And then we have a hunger and thirst for God's thing. And so that hunger and thirst turns into prayer, and those prayers turn into miracles. That's how prayer works. James says in James 4, you have not because you ask not. And then you say, okay, I'm going to start asking. Lord, bring me that new car. Bring me that job. Bring me that big house. Bring me. And the second part of that verse says, you have not because you ask not, because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasure. Your prayers are just selfish. Lord, if you make me a great employee where I rise to CEO, then everybody will want to know Christ because they're going to see how awesome you are working in my life. How fast I can climb the corporate ladder. Everybody will want. It doesn't work that way. More than likely, we see in the scriptures of people having faith when things don't go their way. That being the evangelical tool, that being the better proof of God working in somebody's life, not the other way. So here in our text, he's saying in verse 15, our confidence is that we're walking in the Lord, and our prayers are looking more like Jesus' prayers. And we're praying things that are in the Bible. We're praying his promises. In verse 15, then he says, and if we know that he hears us, there's our confidence. The confidence is in the knowing. That is so great to be able to actually come to God and pray and know without a shadow of a doubt that he hears my prayer. And it says, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So our confidence is this, that in our prayers, we know God's hearing and we know God is working in and through our prayers to his glory and to the end that we really want in the end. We want God's will. And as we see that, now we should enlist, sign up, make a commitment to be a prayer warrior. You may not be able to do a lot of things. And you know, God doesn't ask us really to do a lot of things. He asks us to pray, though. And this prayer has this type of prayer where we're walking in God's will and we're praying out the desires of our heart, and we see those aligning to God, then it gives us confidence and we will begin to see these prayers fulfilled. I would even encourage you practically, start writing these prayers down if you don't. It's amazing to be able to look back and see even prayers that we forgot about and see God answer those prayers. And so we don't want to be trite or manipulative or superficial in our prayers. But when we're walking in obedience to God, prayer becomes our lifeline. Prayer becomes powerful. And prayer becomes our delight. Point number two. Not only are we confident in prayer, but we're confident in power too. Jesus told the disciples, go into the towns, go to the houses. Don't take anything. You don't need money. You don't need any surplus. Because he said that because he wanted them to be dependent on him. He was showing them something that was so important. That when we go in the name of God, doing the will of God, that he is with us and he's all we need. With that point, just a little side note. We have a lot of different church models in our culture, in our society. And I believe what the church needs most, I would say these days, but it's not just these days. The church has always needed most God's power. The church is like those disciples that are sent out and told to take nothing for their journey so that they would rely upon the working of God and his power. See, the more we have, the more we have a tendency to use that's not of God. And then when we build a church that has a lot of things because we have a lot of dollars, and then we start to mistake God's power for just something that we're doing. If you want to look at a church model, philosophy, ideology, ask yourself, can I do this church in a third world country? Would it work there? Or does the church need millions of dollars to even function? See, a church, you should be able to do a church anywhere in the world, because church is simply God's people gathered together to worship him. But see, there's power in that. And this is, I would say, a little sensitive issue for me, because I see that's what the church really needs. Individual Christians, me, you, we need God's power every single day to walk in his will and his way. A church body that God has called locally, more than anything, it needs power, not dollars. It needs Jesus in the center, not a bunch of stuff that makes it hard to find Jesus. And this power is on display through individual Christians like me and like you who are surrendered to God and walking in the power of God. The church is really designed to be a bunch of people whose God's power is on display when they get together and meet together. And you may say, how can that happen? I'm just sitting here and listening. Well, in the church, one, the listening is for a purpose, an active purpose, a powerful purpose. The listening isn't just for personal growth, which it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then within the body of Christ, when you have so many different people that all have one thing in common, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit inside of us, with all of our hearts directed to worshiping God, there's the power of encouragement in that. We should be encouraged and built up and edified in that. But also, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. We can do that a lot of different ways. But it's the engagement of one another. Not marital engagement. I hope you're not maritally engaging everybody. But it's interacting, it's people, it's praying for people, it's encouraging people, it's talking about the word with people. And that is so powerful. That's what fellowship in the Bible really is. It's people coming together with God being the center and enjoying God together. But there's power in the local body then when one begins to understand that they have a spiritual gift that God has given them. This spiritual gift is not a natural talent, but it's a spiritual gift given at the time that person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, when that person begins to walk in their giftedness, meaning that person begins to do things that are part of their giftedness, then the whole body sees Christ in a whole new way, because our gifts are gifts of His grace, which Christ has 100% of it Himself. But we all get a little bit of that in our gift. So we come together and that giftedness fills out the totality of Christ's grace. What that means is that now as we as a body come together and walk in our gift, we stir up or exercise our gift, what happens is now we're knowing and learning and seeing more of Jesus as we come together as a body. Because there just may be a unique, like a diamond, you know, it looks different from different angles and it shines differently. And we're like that. So when we come together and serve and operate in the body of Christ, then we take what God has done in that person's heart and the grace that's been given to them in the area of a gift, and they exercise that gift. And now we're seeing Jesus in a fresh, new, brand new way. And that's why involvement in the body of Christ in the way of stirring up our gift is vital. And you may say, well, I don't know what my gift is. You probably already do and don't know it. your gift is the thing that you like to do. So say, for example, say Terry back there came up front and she accidentally tripped and fell down. And as she was tripping and falling down, she had a glass of water and it spilled. Your reaction to Terry would probably show what your gift is. So if she falls down and you go over and you're, Terry, you know, you really shouldn't have carried that water. And it, when you carry the water, have it at a better angle. You might have the gift of teaching if you do that. But if you go over to her and you're like, oh, Terry, and you get down and you're like, oh, let me wipe off your blouse. And Terry, oh, that's so, you might have the gift of compassion. Or if you rush over there and you're wiping up the ground and you're picking it up, and then you might have the gift of helps. If you're there and you're taking notes about, we need to call the insurance company, and we need to make sure, you might have the gift of administration. If you're over there and you're saying, Terry, I really think you need the Lord. Are you born again? Do you truly know God? Can I tell you the Romans road? You might be an evangelist. We can go on with that, but we don't have a lot of time. But don't miss the point. The point is, you may not know your gift, but start serving. And your gift will become more obvious. We all have the general gift that we're servants. We're to be servants. The greatest in the kingdom of God are those who serve. So we all serve. But then as we begin to serve, we'll start to understand and know our personal gift a little bit more. And for a Christian, that's one of the greatest things. When we know what God has gifted, and then we start operating in that gift, and then we see the fruit of that gift. We start seeing people encouraged and blessed and built up. And then people might even say, hey, you have the gift of encouragement, or you have the gift of falling and dropping your water, or now, that's not really a gift, but you know what I mean. And then you start looking at, there's lists in the Bible. There's a couple lists in the Bible where it talks about what the gifts are. It actually lists them. And you can look and you go, oh, I'm kind of like that. Better ask somebody who knows you. If you go through those lists, ask somebody to know you. Read those lists and say, what do you see in me? What do you notice in me about those gifts? Anyway, in regards to that, let's get back to the scripture here. Confidence and power. Now, this is a tricky scripture. John has a couple tricky scriptures, but follow this with me. In verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, and there's a certain kind of sin he talks about, a sin which does not lead to death. There's one type of sin. He says, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Okay, does that make sense? So basically what he's saying is that now we have this, we have confidence in prayer, and as we're walking in the will of God, we become concerned about, sensitive towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we sensitive towards? We're concerned about their walks. That we want to see them walk well. It doesn't mean we're sin sniffers. It means that we genuinely, heartfeltly are concerned, and we have a platform with that person because of our relationship with them. We have a platform to pray for them. We have a platform to be concerned. And remember, that platform has to come through relationship, that we have a relationship. So notice he's saying something interesting. Don't miss this. Watch this. This is really interesting. Again, he says, If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So what happens is we're involved with people. We're involved with the life, and because of that, we're praying for them. We have confidence in our prayer because we're walking in the will of God. Our prayers are powerful. God's hearing our prayers, but we have this tender heart towards people, and we're praying, and God says he'll do something, but it's interesting what he says he'll do. And this is where we have confidence in the power of God. What he says he'll do is he'll give him life for those who commit a sin, not leading to death. What he's saying is, I believe what this is saying is, we have a tendency, when we get disappointed in people or discouraged with people, to not care about them. What he's saying is, as we pray that God will give us life, he'll energize our prayers so that we will not disconnect but stay engaged. Because when people let us down or disappoint us, we have a tendency to disengage. And when we do that, then what we're doing is disengaging from the power of God in that person's life. A person, a Christian, I believe this is speaking to a Christian. There's different looks at this. I understand that. But I believe this is looking at a Christian. And basically when a Christian backslides, the Bible says they're filled with their own ways. And the key is to stay engaged for that person prayerfully. They may not want to be around you anymore. They might not want to hang around you anymore. They may not like you. But he says, God, if you pray for them, he'll continue to give you life for them, meaning he'll continue to give you concern, passion, to not give up on them, to not cast them out in an inappropriate way. And this is really important because odds are you're going to encounter this probably more often than not. People that walk with the Lord and don't seem to care anymore. People have gone off into sin. People have gone into different directions for whatever reason. These may be people that you're really close to, were instrumental in helping in the faith, were discipling them or what have you, and then you get disappointed. But he said if it's not a sin leading to death, he said that there's life there. So they have the life of God in them, and the power of your prayers can bring back to life the sinning brother or sister. It can bring back the prodigal because there's life there. They have life. It may be dormant, but as we learn in the story of the prodigal in the Bible, that we can pray and that we can resuscitate them through our prayers. And as we resuscitate them through our prayers, the most powerful thing that we have in erring brothers and sisters, that we don't throw them out, we don't cast them off, we don't act as if they're not important or don't exist, but we keep praying for them. And as we do, we can bring them back to life. And as we're praying for them, we are still connected to them compassionately, tenderly, so that when we do gain a foothold or an opportunity in their life to speak life into them again, that we're not bitter and we're not closed off, but we have life, passing on life, the life of Jesus in our prayers. And now God is doing something amazing, is bringing back a sinner back to himself. And we are instrumental in that. We are needed in that. So don't miss that. And basically don't give up on people. But oddly enough, Look what he says next, the second part of verse 16. He says, there's a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. So this is interesting. So there's people that we're not supposed to pray for, which sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? How do we know that? That's why I think the scripture is delineating or classifying a true believer versus a not true believer. And the context of this verse would suggest that. And the theme of the book of 1 John would say that, because 1 John has been going to great lengths to distinguish true from false believers. But he says that there's certain people that are doing a certain sin that would cause us not to pray for them. If this was a true believer, how would you ever know? What sin would it be that you would stop praying for them? Would you, what sin would you see a believer do that you would say, I'm not going to pray for them anymore? You couldn't come up with one. But the Bible tells us there is a sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which means rejecting God. Rejecting God. So what he's saying is, what I believe he's saying, is that as we looked at this whole book and we get to the end, there are people who say they believe in God, but they had their own Jesus that wasn't a biblical Jesus. And what he's saying is, don't pray for people who have sinned the sin of rejection of God, that they would then have an inheritance in the kingdom of God until they come to a true repentance in God. Basically, what he's saying is, don't pray that somebody would go around Jesus to find salvation. You may use this term, I do too. This caused me to think, you know, it's kind of like when we tell somebody, God bless you. What if we say that to somebody that's not a believer? I think it's kind of like that. Because we can't really ask God to bless somebody who's not a Christian in Christian things and things of the Spirit. We can't say, God bless you, somebody who's rejected Christ. Somebody who's rejected Christ until they come to know Christ. So we pray for them to know Christ, to be forgiven, to repent, but we don't pray for them to be able to know God a different way other than repentance and forgiveness. And this was the theme of the whole book, basically. But watch this in verse 17. So then he brings this teaching all together and he says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. So what do you see summing this up? I know this is hard to understand. It's okay. And it's okay to have maybe some other views. But here's, we get this last point, I think it's really clear. He's saying, all unrighteousness, every act outside of the will and the plan of God, all of that is sin. But all of that is forgivable. All sin is forgivable. And that's why he's saying, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are sinning, but it's not the sin leading to death that's rejecting Christ. I know you're probably really confused. Meditate on that. Think about that. But let's just, here's the big point. It's okay. I know. Believe me, I prayed that God would help me know the right thing. And I've read everything not everything you can read, but I've read and studied, and I believe I'm correct in what that's saying. But the bottom line, we can't know for sure. But we can know something for sure. Here's the point we can derive out of this. The point that we can derive out of this is, as believers, that God has given us authority. He's given us authority in our world, in our realm. He's given us power to bring the word of truth to the lives of people. He's given us power to pray for them. He's given us power, the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in His ways and in His truth. And you and I should be confident. We shouldn't live our life waking up in the morning doubtful, shaky, uneven, concerned. But we have confidence that no matter what we face, especially as those who wake up in the morning and say, Lord, Your will be done, that we should walk in confidence that His will be done. That's the point. Don't miss that point in this difficult scripture. Fortunately, the next one's a little bit easier, but let's look at verse 18. We're almost finished. The next thing is that we're confident in our position. What does that mean? Being confident in our position is knowing our standing before God. Knowing our standing before God that can't be changed, that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we stand in His grace and His mercy. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that's all taken care of. Our position is secure. But practically, that's where things can get disturbed, where we start questioning our position. And we have to have confidence that we're positioned in Christ so that we can go out and fulfill the calling of Christ. So we're not on shaky ground. We're not on iffy ground. We're solid. So watch what he says. And we'll finish with this. Almost. Whatever I don't get to, we'll throw into the conclusion. So he says this. We know. Here's the key. If you're taking notes, highlighting, he says, we know a few times here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. What do you mean? Well, we've been through this, through the whole book. Living in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin over and over again. It's a settled position. You cannot say you're a Christian when you live in a settled condition of unrepentant sin. You can't say that. That's what he's saying. One of the signs of your salvation is you're not living a lifestyle of sin. It's not perfection. It's what?
Direction.
It's direction. It's not perfection, it's direction. Thank you, Zach. So he says, so we know this now. We know whoever is born of God does not live in a lifestyle of sin if we're truly a Christian and not repent. But then he says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So the second thing is now that we're born of God, we're not living a lifestyle of sin, and we're paying attention to, or in other words, we're concerned about. That's what he means. He keeps himself. So we're not perfect practically. Positionally, we are, but we're growing in grace. We're growing in God. And our life is headed in the direction of God. And we're concerned about, we're watching our life. We can't say we're truly born again if we don't care about what we do. Because when we become born again, we have a new nature. All things have passed away. All things have been made new. So now we're paying attention to what we're doing and how we're doing it and what God says about it, and we're thinking about that. And the wicked one, this is the hugest thing, the wicked one does not touch him. So this is something we know, this is what we gain confidence in, that our position in Christ is such that Satan has no claim on us anymore. Did you know before you became a Christian, he did have a claim? You were his. I was his. When I became born again, I wasn't his anymore, and he can't do anything but scare me. He just becomes a big boogeyman, like Monsters, Inc. It's not until I give myself to his suggestions that I bring myself in his realm. But he can scream and he can do the Halloween thing all he wants, but it's not effective because we're walking in the will and the plan of God, and we're in God's hands, and we're children of light, not of darkness. He has no claim over us anymore. This is the position that we stand in that Christ gained for us. And then he says in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come." So these are things we know. This is where we're getting our confidence. So we know Satan has no claim over us. We know Jesus came for us and died on the cross for our sins. And then he says, and we know that he has given us understanding. So we know we can understand God. We know we can understand the things of God. So we're into those things. And God gives us understanding. And then he says, last verse. This is interesting. All of this, and then he says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Amen. Talk about it. Drop the mic, right? "And keep yourself from idols." Amen. Poof. He's gone. It's so great conclusion to this. But why does he say that at the end? Why is that important? Remember how he started off this book? It was so great. He starts off the book and he tells us that he wants us to join him in fellowship with God so our joy may be full. And he wants Christians to live their life where they're confident in God, so much so that they're filled with joy and being full of and filled with the power of God to do God things. And he ends and he recognizes that there are so many things that are going to compete in your heart for the love of God. And it's going to take active resistance not to accept those idols or competing factors, because God's love is so amazing. So amazing that this guy who wrote this liked to call himself not John, but the disciple in whom Jesus loved. And so as we end this morning, I realize we went a little longer maybe than normal, maybe not. Depends on who you ask. But the point is, if you're a Christian here today, I'm excited. I'm excited right now. I don't even care about yesterday. Yesterday was the past. Everything before yesterday was the past. But right now is awesome. Right now is awesome because Jesus is so awesome. And knowing and being confident of his plan for our life and the good things that he has for us, now and forever and ever and ever, that'll never end. And I hope we can take a step of faith as we finish this book this morning. I hope we can take a step of faith and just say, "Lord, I haven't really given myself fully to you. I follow you, but I have all these stipulations and all these things. And Lord, I want to give it all to you right now." Did you know he'll take care of the rest? Did you know you don't have to do a whole bunch of stuff and then present yourself to God? He wants your mess. We're a mess. He wants us just as we are. And he'll say, "I make everything beautiful in its time. I make everything beautiful in its time. And so, as we pray this morning, I just want to encourage you, take a step of faith and embrace fully God for who He is and what He has done. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this morning. I thank You for the book of 1 John, Lord. I pray that we're different from the weeks that we've been in this. Lord, I pray that we've grasped onto these truths and we've been transformed. And I know You're doing such a powerful work in so many people's lives, Lord. And I know You've just begun with us. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be a great confidence in You. In shaky times, in uncertain times, that our lives would exhibit this great confidence that we are trusting in and believing upon and standing on something that is unchangeable, immovable, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. I thank You for that peace that comes. I thank You for Your love that we experience. I thank You that You give us wisdom and discernment and truth and understanding. I thank You that You're an ever-present help in time of need. I thank You that You bid us to come to You, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened and stressed out and bogged down, that You would give us rest. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning, especially, that right now they're not sure of where they're going to spend eternity. I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, that would say, you know, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may have come close. You may have tasted the things of God, but you're still in your sin. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death or eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's done all the work. What's our part? How do we access? The Bible says, it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want forgiveness, if you want to know you're going to heaven, the Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose from the dead, that we would be saved. So really what it comes down to is an act of faith, a decision we make to put our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you that opportunity this morning. If any of you here would like to make that decision today, that today would be your day of salvation. Today you would heed the call. Today you would change your eternal destiny. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer in and of itself is not a magic bullet or magic formula. The prayer is you talking to God, confessing your sin, and asking Him to forgive you. So if that's you, pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that You died on the cross and that You rose from the dead. And now, Lord, I turn from my sin and I put my faith in You and what You've done. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand and We're going to worship the Lord one last time in the sanctuary, but you can go out and worship the Lord all day long. Praise the Lord. And if any of you prayed that prayer or like prayer about anything, I'm going to be out at the front door after. If you ask Jesus into your heart, please let me know so I can pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord and praise His name.